Is there anything in your life that is so important to you, so dear to you, that you would do whatever you have to do to protect it? Some of you may think, well, yes, my children, my wife, my husband. These things are very dear, very important to me. I love them. I would give my life for them in a heartbeat if that's what it came to, because they are so precious to me. The last sentence of the Declaration of Independence has some words in it I want you to listen to for just a moment. It says, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. On July the 4th, 1776, 56 men signed their names to that document. Have you ever wondered what happened to those 56 men who pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to what that document stood for? Let me share with you some things. Of the 56 men that signed that, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 of them had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 of them lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another 2 sons captured. 9 had their sons captured. 9 of the 56 men fought and died from wounds or hardships of the war. One of the signers by the name of Carter Braxton of Virginia was a wealthy planter and trader. He saw his ships sunk by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts. He died in poverty. At the Battle of Yorktown, the British General Cornwallis had taken over Thomas Nelson's home as his headquarters. Nelson told General George Washington to open fire on the Nelson home, on his own home. The home was destroyed, and Thomas Nelson died a bankrupt man. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside while she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his mill were destroyed. For over a year, he lived in forests and caves, returning home only to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. Folks, that's what these men gave for something they considered so precious, the freedom that we enjoy today, the privilege we have to sit here and to worship God and to praise Him. But in our text this morning, Paul warns us about a treasure that you and I have a responsibility to guard, to protect, to care for, and to let no one lead us astray from it. This morning, if you're here as a Christian, as we go through these things, and I'll be honest with you, as I have worked through this portion of the book of Colossians, I sent an email to Evan as I was sending him all the PowerPoint and everything last night. I said, this is the hardest part of Colossians to preach because of some of the things that you get into and what Paul is saying. But there are 3 things that he says in our text this morning. And he basically is saying, don't let anyone do this to you. And I want us to notice those 3 things, because your eternal salvation is connected with how much you hold on to what you believe, to the truth of the gospel, to the things that we saw last week, that all of the fullness that is to be found for us is found in Christ. And so he begins by saying in these first 2 verses, verses 16 and 17, let no one judge you. Don't let anyone judge you. And he puts it this way. He says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so he divides it up into two things. It's diet and days, if you will. And when he speaks about the food and the drink, he is referring back, and there are probably those in the that are speaking to the Christians at Colossae. They are the false teachers, and they are saying, no, if you want to draw closer to God, if you want to be the Christian God wants you to be, then you need to go back and observe the dietary laws that were given to us under Moses there at Mount Sinai. You know, those things that said some foods are clean, some are unclean. You can eat the clean, you are to leave the unclean alone. Those of us who eat catfish today would not have made it back then, because that was one of the unclean things that they could not eat. And yet, we as Christians today know that we're no longer bound under those things. Aren't you grateful? Because I like my bacon, and I had some of it this morning. And Jesus and Peter and Paul all reinforced that idea. As a matter of fact, there was one occasion where some of the Pharisees were upset with Jesus. They were questioning him because his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. They didn't follow the dietary food laws. And Jesus said to them, as we have it recorded for us in Mark chapter 7, verse 18, he says, are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside defiles him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. It's not what he eats that defiles. It's something else. It's what comes out of the heart. Mark said that he declared all foods clean with that statement. Peter, you may remember in Acts chapter 10, is on the rooftop, and he has a vision. It's of what looks like a sheet being let down out of heaven by the four corners. And inside it are all kinds of animals, all creeping things, reptiles and animals and birds, and some are clean, some are unclean. And a voice comes from heaven and says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter is looking at that, and no, I can't, because there are things in there that the law says I'm not to touch. And he responds, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean. And a voice comes a second time and says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Three times this happens. And then finally it's taken back up into heaven. And there is later a knock at the door, because God, or Jesus, has sent a messenger from a man by the name of Cornelius, who is a centurion, who is a Roman, to the household, to Joppa, to a man named Simon, to get Peter in order to come back and tell them what they must do. You see, what he's saying is, it's not that, not the food. And he uses that as a way of reaching, telling Peter, I want others into the kingdom of God. Paul also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, tells us that food will not commend us to God, nor are we any worse if we do not eat, or better if we eat it. It's not about the food. So observing these dietary laws, Paul is saying, does it make us more spiritual? Does it make us less spiritual? It's something that we're not to judge others about, and we're not to allow them to judge us. It's not about that. He says it's not just about the food laws. It's also about the days. And he brings in the different types of things under the old law. The Jews had their special feast days. They had their new moon celebrations. They had their Sabbaths. All of these were part of their worship. And yet, when Christ came into the world, he fulfilled all of this. He became the object of our feast. He became the Lord's Supper, is our reminder of what he has done. The Lord's Day has come to replace the Sabbath day. Because you see, it is on the Lord's Day we worship. The first day of the week. The day in which we commemorate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we find taught in Scripture. And what Paul brings out in verse 17 is this. He says, all of these things are a shadow. They are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance One translation says the body belongs to Christ. It's all about Christ. What did the dietary laws do? They made us aware of our need for purity before God. God is a holy God. If we're going to stand before a holy God, then we have to be holy as He is holy. What did the feast days teach? They taught various aspects of the work of Christ. To give you an example, Passover. What is Jesus Christ? He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It reminds us of the blood being shed for our sin, to cover our sin so that we can stand before a holy God. And the Sabbath day, what did it do? If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, there, or chapter 4, excuse me, verse 9, it points to a greater Sabbath rest for the children of God, for Christians. All of these things were a shadow of what is to come. So he says, don't let anybody judge you in the food and drink or in those keeping of those days. Our fullness, our substance, our completeness is found in Jesus Christ. But then in the next part, he tells us something else. He says that we're not to let anyone, or let me back up. He talks about why. What does it do? It brings about a legalism. When people do this, when it comes down to this, it's all about, are you doing this? Are you doing this? Let me check it off. Are you doing that? And it brings a legalism. And with that legalism comes some things. Legalism results in people becoming judgmental. And they become judgmental, and judging divides people. There are those who are judging and there are those who are being judged. And what that does is shrivel souls within the kingdom of God. Because suddenly we're enemies and at odds with each other. Legalism also is joyless. As one individual put it, who commented on this, he says, my religious instruction had a regulation for every situation as I was growing up, spelled with two letters, N-O. No, no, no. You ever done that with your children when they were small? It's like no. And that's all they grow up knowing is no. He also went on to say that often the don'ts were all I heard. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. Well, what kind of religion is filled with nothing but don'ts and no's? As Christians, there are things that God calls us to do. There's a life we're called to live. It is a life of joy. Legalism also demands uniformity. Everybody's got to act the same way, dress the same way, talk the same way, respond in the same way. Well, brethren, I can tell you this, from being to Athens, Greece, and El Salvador, and even down in South America, there are Christians in other countries and in other parts of the world who don't dress like we do. And they don't respond to everything the same way we do. But they're Christians. They're our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And you see, they would walk in here and be a little bit different from the way we would be and some of the things that we do in our services. Not only that, it produces a shallow faith. That's why Paul was so concerned with it. What happens is that the emphasis is placed upon things and not upon the heart. We come to ignore sins like jealousy and anger and bitterness and hatred and focus upon, we become like the Pharisees. We find ourselves straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. Oh, this is important, but we miss this. And Paul says, maybe I should say Paul does not say, I want you to forbid brethren to keep special days and special diets, because he doesn't say that. He said if they need to do that, if they do that and they honor me, then let them do it. But what he does say is keep legalism out of my Lord's church. Because every time it creeps into the church becomes judgmental, it becomes joyless, it becomes uniform, it becomes a shallow faith. There is no heart. Then there's the second part of that. He tells, don't let anyone defraud you, cheat you, as was read just a moment ago, defraud you of your prize. In Paul's day, there was an attraction of what we might call mysticism. The false teachers were teaching the Christians at Colossae, you need to have a deeper knowledge of God. You need to have a deeper understanding of God. Well, we're taught, Peter says, that we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Solomon said. Yes, we are to know more about God. But these individuals delighted in certain things. He says they delight in false humility. They delight in the worship of angels. They pretended to be humble. And probably what they might say would be something like, you know, God is so great. He is so exalted that you cannot go into His presence. You cannot approach Him. You have to go through the angels if you want to get to God. You have to pray through somebody else and work through them if you want to get to God. Well, doesn't that contradict everything we know to be true? Aren't we taught that there's one mediator between us and our God, and that's Jesus Christ? No one else. I don't have to pray through a single other human individual that's lived upon the face of this planet in order to speak with my God. No, if anything, I'm invited by the Hebrew writer to come boldly before the throne of grace that I might find grace and mercy to help in time of need, because Jesus Christ has entered the veil. He is at the right hand of my Father. He gives me the ability to go before Him. But these individuals, they would talk about what they had seen. King James used the word not seen, but that not is not in the original text. And the other translations we have left it out because of that. They would boast about what they had seen. Now, what they had seen, I don't know. But have you ever noticed how people like to be in the inner circle? If they feel that they're excluded from something, they want to find out, what do I need to do to get in? Well, that's what these people were doing. If you want to really know God, if you want to come to true understanding of God, then you've got to do this right here. There's a certain attraction to the mysticism, getting in. Why are people so attracted to tarot cards and the signs of the zodiac today? Is it not because we think there's some bit of knowledge out there that we don't have? That if we can just get a hold of it, and this person, surely they've got those cards and they can read those cards and they can tell us what we don't know? Or this person over here, they have studied. They know the zodiac and they understand, oh, if you're born under this sign, then this is what's going to happen for you today, and you don't need to leave your house today because of this might happen to you, or today's the day to go looking for a job because all of the signs are favorable for you, or whatever else they may say, and we want to be in. Well, it defrauds us. It cheats us out of what God really wants us to have. And the way in which it does that, if you'll notice what he says here in verse 19, he tells us that these people that are saying these things, and it's going to end up resulting in the Christians who believe that with that issue, he says he has lost the connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Well, who's the head? We understand that to be Jesus Christ. What happens when you lose connection with the head? I know this is a morbid thought, but what happens if somebody cuts off your head? Folks, your body does not function very well. It is necessary for the rest of this to work. And if we are cut off from our head, Christ, what happens to us? We lose the ability to function. We are no longer connected to the one who is, as Paul brings out, the one who supports and holds all of this together. And when we're not held together by Him, then we die. Spiritually, we die. If we're not careful, we can become Some of you older ones will remember this. Some of the kids may not, but Aesop's Fables, the old Greek storyteller. Maybe some of you grew up reading those fables. And he tells one about a dog on the way home. The butcher has given him a bone. He crosses a little footbridge in the river, and he happens to look over in the water, and he sees another dog with a bone that he thinks is bigger than his. And he opens his mouth to bark at the other dog and to jump in after the other dog to get the bigger bone, and you know what happens. His bone falls out of his mouth. He jumps in the river. He barely gets to the shore, and he realizes there's no other dog, and I no longer have a bone. And if we chase after those things, then what we do is we lose the real connection. We've got what fills us. We've got what makes us whole. We've got what gives us life. And we chase something that does not provide. It's empty. As we saw last week, it's vain. It has nothing to offer. No, if we let go of the real thing, then what we find is we pursue something that does not satisfy. We have got to hold on to Christ. Don't let anyone defraud you. Don't let anyone tell you you can have more spirituality over here than you can with Christ. Because Paul's saying is it's Christ or nothing. And then there's the last part. Let no one enslave you. I have been places where I've seen where people were enslaved, where there were chains and shackles. I've been blessed to live in a society that I've never known that from personal experience. But here, Paul is talking about a different kind of slavery, if you will. There's another word for it, asceticism. It is the denial of things to the body so that I can better serve my God. Spiritual discipline is good. We need to be spiritual people. We're called to be spiritual people. Paul teaches us, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, he tells us that we've been purchased by God. And then he says in verse 20, glorify God in your body. We are to glorify Him through our lives. As a matter of fact, later in 1 Corinthians, over in chapter 9, in verse 24, he makes this statement. He says, but I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. And then, as he writes to Timothy, as we saw in our Sunday morning class about 2 weeks ago, maybe it's 3 weeks ago now, he tells Timothy to discipline himself, and he says to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. And he says in the very next verse, verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, that godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, and also, he says, for the life that is to come. Maybe you know a brother or a sister in Christ who doesn't publicize it, but they spend time in prayer and fasting on occasion. And they do that because there is a matter that is so very important to them. Maybe it is the soul of a child that they are constantly praying for. And there will be those times where they stop and for the day they say, I'm not going to eat anything, I'm going to drink water, but I'm going to pray because I want my child to come back to Christ. Maybe it's another spiritual matter that they are gravely concerned about. And they do that. They pray. But here, what Paul is doing is he is warning us against this thing that we might call extreme asceticism. And listen to the way that he puts it down here in verses 20, 21, and 22. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters, he says, which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value, he said, against fleshly indulgence. There were those that were saying, I have to keep myself from these things. And we have that being taught today in various areas. You don't want to get married. You want to give yourself totally to God. You want to remain celibate all of your life so that your life is given to God. Or there are those that teach that even sexual relations within marriage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul says you have written. But then he goes on to instruct them that that's not good, that husbands and wives are to have their sexual relations in marriage, and if you withhold that from somebody, Satan is going to use that. There are those that, you don't want to have children, to bring children in the world today. You can't serve God with children in tow. They're too much of a bother. You need to be able to focus your energies upon serving God. Even self. Deny yourself. And so we have this self-made religion, and Paul says it has the appearance of wisdom, but ultimately it only serves to increase the fleshly temptation, and he says it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. So what's the answer? The answer is to live joyfully in God's creation, to realize that God has given us all of these things, the self-made religion, the self-abasement, the severe treatment of our bodies, as I said, prove of no value against fleshly indulgence. No, the flesh will eventually win out. And we've even seen that in our news lately. But those of us who are Christians this morning, something has happened in our lives. Paul tells us what it is. He says, you've died to the elementary principles of this world. The forces of this world, controlled by Satan, no longer control your life, because now you are a child of God. And because of that, Christ has set us free, and we have overcome the pressure of this ascetic life through the renewing of our minds. So now we can say, as Paul would say to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, everything created by God is good. And it is to be, nothing is to be rejected if it is enjoyed or received with gratitude. What did God say in the beginning? It's not good for man to be alone. So what did he do? He created a helper suitable for man. Marriage is good. God created us to be connected to someone. Sexual relations within the bonds of marriage are good and holy. Song of Solomon delves into that. Children, folks, they are a gift from the Lord. And blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 127, verse 3? Food is good, provided we make healthy choices and we do it in moderation. You see, you can go too far even with a good thing. But we need to be a people who are able to declare with David of old, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, because we see all of the things that he has blessed us with and given us to enjoy, and they are from his abundant hand. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, James would say. And so because of that, we are not going to let someone confine us to something God says, no, that's not the way I want you to serve me. Satan has a goal. His goal is to pressure you to move away from your faith by causing others to judge you and say, you've got to do this, 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 and this, when God says, no, that's not what I require. He's going to try to force you to move away from your faith by creating within you an inordinate interest in angels or the things of the mystics or things that are not within our realm to know. He's going to try to get you to move away from your faith by making you think that the only way you can be a better Christian is if you deny yourself of all of the good things that God has created for you to enjoy, and that if you just live that life, then your life is going to be much more spiritual. It's vital that you guard the treasure that you have. Your fullness is in Christ. Your wholeness is found in God. It's not found in these other things. and don't let anyone tell you that it is, all of the fullness that we desire is in God. But there are some of you here this morning that you don't know that fullness. You don't know it because you've never acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or maybe you've been coming here for years, but you've never said, I want to be a Christian. I want to give my life in obedient faith to my God. I want to confess the name of His Son as my Lord and Savior. I want to turn away from my life that's been lived apart from Him and repent of those things. And I want to be buried with Him in baptism today. I want to wash away those sins. I want to become that new creation Scripture talks about. And maybe you're a Christian here today, and Satan has been working in your life to pressure you to move away from your faith. Don't let him do it anymore. Today, make a decision in your life, no more. You've had your way with me long enough. Today, Lord, help me to put those things aside and to make sure that no one steals away from me that which you have given me. But today, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, there is a fountain free. It's for you and me. Will you come right now as together we stand and sing?